We are in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 6 to 8 this morning. So if you can find that passage, let me begin this morning by reading the passage for you. So this is God's word as the Holy Spirit inspired and directed the Apostle Paul to write it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. As we look at the words in these three verses that we're going to consider this morning, really to truly understand and appreciate this passage, you're going to have to understand the context in which the Apostle Paul writes. And you can take the words, but if you don't understand Paul's mindset and Paul's ideology and what the Lord had been teaching through the Apostle Paul, you might misunderstand what Paul is actually saying here. In particular, look at verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, depending on how you read that, you can get a different emphasis and focus. You could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. If we read it that way, who's the focus of these verses? Paul. And is this a humble Paul if you read it that way, or a rather proud Paul if you read it that way? It would really make him sound fairly proud, like he's boasting, kind of like he's a braggart at this point in time. So I asked the question this morning, from what you know about the Apostle Paul, and the beauty of looking at a letter like 2 Timothy, since this is the last letter that Paul writes for the New Testament, everything that he's written before, the other 12 letters that precede this, are all context. So you think back to everything that Paul has written and get in your mind a picture of who Paul is and what his values are and what his concerns and desires are, and ask yourself these questions. Number one, was the Apostle Paul proud of his personal achievements? Does that sound like the Paul that you know from the letters that he's written? Secondly, was he proud of his own personal strength? Thirdly, was the Apostle Paul proud of his own personal wisdom? Well, I would suggest to you that if you've spent any time reading Paul's 13 letters, that you're going to answer no to each one of those questions. In fact, I think Paul would be the first one to tell you that all that was accomplished in him was actually accomplished through him by the work of Christ. Paul was the tool that Jesus used to accomplish the establishing of the church, the setting down a great deal of the New Testament, the planting of the church, the strengthening of the church. This was Christ working through Paul, and I don't think he had any confusion about that. Because Paul had really been given an impossible task. If you go back to when Paul had been on the road to Damascus and had been struck down blind, and Ananias had to come and speak the gospel to Paul so that Paul could be brought to the Lord, Ananias is saying, hey, don't you know who this is, Lord Jesus? And Jesus says, oh, I certainly know who this is. This man is the chosen instrument of mine to carry the gospel to the Gentile world. He will speak in front of kings and in front of governments. He will boldly and fearlessly move forth my gospel. This was an impossible task. How could somebody like Paul or Saul of Tarsus at that point in time, who would change his name to Paul, how could he even do it to be the chosen instrument of Christ Jesus to advance the gospel? And as we read this letter to Timothy, this is the Apostle Paul saying to Timothy, I will soon be gone, but you must carry on the work. This is sort of like Paul passing the baton or the torch to the next generation. And he seems to say to Timothy, the Lord has also given you a seemingly impossible assignment. The context of our passage this morning is chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, where Timothy is told to preach the word. Well, that's not all that difficult, is it? But the passage goes on to say, preach it in season and out of season, in all circumstances. Preach it to a church that would rather hear other things. Preach it despite the hostility. Preach it despite false teachers. Preach it despite those whom we reject the truth. In chapter 3, Paul had told Timothy that difficult times were coming for the ministry. Those aren't the last times like the apocalypse. Those are the days of the church. And so it was going to be a challenge. When I was installed, I love that word, installed here as pastor many years ago, it's over a quarter century now, the man who installed me, I still don't know where he plugged me in, but somewhere I got installed. Anyway, the man who installed me wrote in a little book that he gave to me, as you begin the humanly impossible task of pastoring the Mission Free Church. Good words. Absolutely true. Any effective ministry for Christ and of Christ's word is really a humanly impossible task. You see, what Paul had told Timothy was that he needed to be uninfluenced by all of the challenges. That Timothy needed to be undeterred by the continuing opposition. That Timothy needed to be unswayed as he proclaimed the truths of the gospel. Don't go to the right or the left. Stay on track and on message. That Timothy needed to be unstoppable in the fulfilling of his ministry. And I ask the question again, if this is what Paul is charging Timothy with, was this Paul's experience? Was Paul uninfluenced by his circumstances? And the answer to that is, pretty much. And there's some circumstances that are pretty tough, but he kept on going. The circumstances did not knock him off course. Was Paul undeterred by the opposition? Yeah, pretty much. Was Paul unswayed in proclaiming the truth? There, I'll give him better remarks. Yeah, I think he was. Was Paul unstoppable in fulfilling his ministry? I think the answer to all four of those is yes. And now the question raises, how was Paul so strong in ministry? Now, some of you are going, well, if you're called into ministry, then you have to be strong in ministry. Well, that's a lovely idea. But each one of us here as a servant of Jesus Christ is called into a particular ministry. The question is this morning, how many of us are strong in the ministry that we've been called into? And your ministry may be to your husband or to your wife. Your ministry may be to your children. Your ministry may be to your neighbors. Your ministry will probably involve serving within the fellowship and the body of Christ. Your ministry will definitely be in either being a trophy of grace or proclaiming the gospel to those around you. All of these things are part of the ministry. How can you be strong enough to do what you're called to do? Was Paul superhuman? Did he have an S on his shirt? You know, it used to be for Saul, but then it became for Superman. Oh, sorry. That's why he changed it to P afterwards, because S just looked too ostentatious to have that on your shirt. Yeah. Did he possess superhuman strength and endurance? And the answer to that is no, not in and of himself. But now we want to consider a little context. And I said that everything Paul has written up until this point in time actually serves as context to help us understand this passage. And actually, in this letter itself, if we go back to chapter 2, verse 1, here he gives a command to Timothy, who's about to get a bigger share of responsibility and a greater responsibility for ministry. And what does Paul tell Timothy? My son, be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus. Now, be strong is not telling you dig down deep because somewhere you got the strength in and of yourself. You just have to tap into it and let it flow. That is not what Paul is saying, because even though it's expressed in terms of a command, it's also in a passive voice. It's the sense of receive strength. This is not something you possess in and of yourself, or rather, it's be empowered. Be plugged in. Kind of chuckled last week at men's retreat when we've been up at the ranch since there was no power up there. It was basically always batteries. As we get some different guys at men's retreat, they got more toys. We had a couple of big generators up there this last time. Now, it's one thing to have a few D-cell batteries to run your light, but boy, if somebody can fire up a generator and put out 2,000 watts or 600 watts, wow. I don't know if anybody actually fired up those generators, but it was just good to have them there because that's a source of power. When we're talking about ministry here, there needs to be a place where you can plug in to draw from the source of power. In this case, where is that source of power found? Paul tells Timothy, be strengthened or be empowered in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we think of grace and we typically give it far too simple a definition. We say it's undeserved favor, and it certainly is that. But grace is much, much more than that. In this case, the grace or the gift that comes from the Lord Jesus is the empowerment for the ministry that he calls us into. Grace is a source of great power. Can I suggest to you this morning that all effective and successful ministry is the outworking of the power of Jesus' grace in and through his servants? It's his strength in them which equals success and faithfulness. And here we want to be really careful when we read this passage that we don't get caught up in the trap and the humanistic influence of praising the servant. We really want to recognize who deserves the praise and the honor and the glory. And it's not the servant who is plugged into the source of power, but it's the one who has empowered the servant to serve effectively. Beware of praising the servants. And you can look at this passage this morning, and if you just kind of skim over it and don't consider the context, you're going to say, hey, let's celebrate this great guy named Paul, because he did all these great things. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. There's a problem with that. When Paul commands Timothy to draw his strength from the grace of Christ, what Paul is doing is he is speaking from personal experience here. He knows that everything that has been accomplished for the gospel and for the glory of the Lord Jesus through him has been done through the strength and the grace of the same Lord Jesus. All this is context for what we're going to look at this morning. Paul is not engaging in a personal brag fest. This is not some attempt at worldly boasting. Paul instead is boasting in what Christ has done through him. So you should have an outline there this morning. 3 points. What does a grace-empowered ministry look like? Number one, from verse 6, grace produces sacrificial ministry. Grace produces sacrificial ministry. Point number 2 from verse 7 is that grace enables effective service for Christ. And point number 3 from verse 8 is that grace brings about the proper recognition of bestowed righteousness. And when I talk about bestowed righteousness, that's something that's given to us as opposed to earned righteousness. Make a clear distinction there. So again, let's look at the passage. I'll read through it one more time, and then we'll start going through it verse by verse. So the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Okay, as we look at verse 6, notice that Paul is making himself an example. It begins with I, so he's drawing attention to who he is. Actually, he's drawing attention to what Christ has done through him. And really what's interesting here is that even though he uses an emphatic I to begin with, he is not really the main focus as much as he is the prime example. And so he needs to be front and center because he is the prime example, but he's the prime example of what a grace-empowered ministry looks like. It says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." How many kinds of offerings were there in the Old Testament? Actually, there was quite a number, weren't there? There were sin offerings, there were fellowship offerings, there were just basic praise offerings. But it's interesting, in Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 to 12, God prescribes a particular way that he wants offerings to be offered. And it's interesting that there are three steps in many of these offerings. So in Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 to 12, it says, firstly, when you bring an animal sacrifice to the Lord, that animal is to be indeed sacrificed, put on the altar. The second step, though, is that you don't just bring the animal, but you also bring a grain offering, and that is added to the animal as the second stage of the offering. And then there's a third stage that comes as well, that you bring along some wine, and this will be poured upon the burnt animal and the burnt grain offering, and it will sort of provide a sweet savor that will go up to the Lord. And the instructions in verses 11 and 12 of Numbers 15 is that this is to be done regularly. This is the way the Lord wanted, a three-part offering. So if Paul says here, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and that's step number three, what is presupposed here? That you have had step number one and step number two. In other words, what Paul says is that my whole life has been a life of sacrifice and offering. And I know at this point in time now that this is coming to the end. Because now we're to the stage of what? The drink offering, which brings the sacrifice or the offering to a close. Drink offerings were always preceded by the other offerings, the other sacrifices. And Paul had described himself in this way. If you consider Romans chapter 12, verse 1, something that Paul wrote, context for this again. What does Paul tell the Roman church in chapter 12, verse 1? He says, therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What did Paul tell the Roman church? If you have a few free and spare moments every month, or every 6 months, or perhaps once a year, and you feel like doing something that might honor the Lord, that would be acceptable to him. Is that what Paul says? Oh no, oh no, no, no. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That is to continuously and perpetually present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God. By the way, what's the problem with a living sacrifice? There's an old joke that goes with this. Yeah, continually crawls off the altar. How many of you have experienced this? You know that the Lord has called you to be a living sacrifice, but you spend a great deal of your time trying to get off the altar of sacrifice. What does Paul say? He says, this is what is supposed to happen. Do you think Paul lived according to what he preached? Kind of chuckled last week. We were hearing John MacArthur preach, and he was saying that his wife expects him to live up to all that he preaches. Then he quickly dropped in a little comment, unrealistic woman. But one of the problems with preaching is that you will say a lot of things where people can come back to you and say, well, you said it so nicely. Are you living it? I think Paul was very clear about living this. Why? Because I think that Paul indeed lived a life of a living sacrifice, that his whole ministry from the time that he was brought into life by Jesus on the Damascus Road till the point of time when he was executed by the Romans, which would have been probably in weeks or months from the writing of this letter, that all of that amounted to what would be fairly and honestly called a living and holy sacrifice. That's what Paul's life was all about. By the way, is that just something that Paul should do, or that Timothy should do, or that a pastor should do, or an elder should do? When Paul writes that to the Romans, is he writing to the whole church? Yeah, he is. I urge you, brothers, if you're a brother in the Lord, if you're a sister in the Lord, present your bodies as a living. Why? Because that is your spiritual service of worship to God. Worship as a sacrificial obedience to Christ. We still have to wrestle with this whole idea. Was Paul bragging at this point in time? Was he thinking more highly of himself than he should have? You know, if Romans chapter 12, verse 1 talks about the living sacrifice, all you have to do is go down one more verse to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. And Paul continues to write, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." You know, the interesting thing about this is that Paul understood clearly that he had been given a gracious gift of ministry for the service of Christ. I think some of us wrestle sometimes when we say, "Hey, wait a second. The Lord wants me to serve him? I'm so busy serving myself in this world and keeping up with all the things that I think I should have. There's just no time for me to serve the interests and bring glory to Christ." If that's the way we're thinking this morning, folks, we need to basically go right back to brass tacks and rethink things from the beginning. Christ did not save you for your sake. And you're going, "Wait a second, that's what I've always heard the evangelist say." Well, yes, indeed, there is personal benefit to salvation. There's no doubt about that. But Christ saves each one that he saves for his sake, because we are his servants and he is our master and our king, and we exist in this world to serve his purposes and to serve in his kingdom, to bring him honor and glory. Paul knew that he had a gracious gift of ministry given to him. It wasn't an easy gift, but it was a gift. It was a ministry of service. It would be a sacrificial ministry. And here's where I want us to come to the first point this morning. When you think of the grace of God, and if you understand the grace of God, and you understand the mercy of God, and you understand the holiness of God, and you understand the compassion of God, and you understand the place of God and the place of us, then stop and think, what kind of a ministry are we supposed to have? Is it an on-again, off-again ministry? Is it an occasional ministry? Is it a ministry when things are convenient? Is it a ministry when we got nothing else to do, so I'll give a few minutes to the Lord? Oh, heaven forbid we should ever think something so foolish. I will give a few minutes to the Lord. The grace of God always produces a sacrificial ministry if you understand the grace of God. John chapter 1 verse 17 says that grace and truth was realized through Christ Jesus. Tell me, what kind of ministry did Jesus have? He came into this world. It was the will of the Father. He became God incarnate. He took on flesh. He became fully God and fully man. He emptied himself of all of his glory. He came into the world and took up the role of a servant, and he became obedient to the point of death on a cross. And was that an easy ministry or was that a sacrificial ministry? Well, if it's leading to death on the cross, it has to be a sacrificial ministry. By the way, if we understand the grace of God that calls us and that keeps us, the grace of God that brings about life in dead sinners like us, then we need to understand that Christ has given us life for his purposes and for his service and for his glory, and he is the master and we are the servants. Paul's life of sacrificial ministry had gone according to God's design, and it was now coming to an end. What does he say? "I'm poured out as a drink offering. I've done all of this sacrifice. The final sacrifices are now here, and the time of my departure has come." In other words, Paul knew that he would be seeing the face of his Savior soon. When he wrote the Philippian church in the first Roman imprisonment, Paul said at that point in time, "If I am being poured out as a drink offering," he wondered in the first Roman imprisonment if his time had come. But the Lord had revealed to him that there was more ministry yet to come, and he would minister for a couple more years for sure after that first Roman imprisonment. But with this second Roman imprisonment, Christ had made it clear to him that the time of his departure was right at hand. And yet the reality was is that every aspect of Paul's life in Christ was as a living sacrifice for his master. Some 30 years of living sacrifice. Point number one, grace produces a sacrificial ministry. Why? Well, because you are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. You now belong body and soul to Christ Jesus. And because you worship God by sacrificial ministry. We thought we worshiped God by singing a few songs. Oh, Christ is looking for sacrificial ministry, that we lay our lives down as living sacrifices. If you are not compelled this morning to sacrificial ministry, I have to ask a question. Do you know the grace of God? You see, Paul was reminding Timothy of this reality. Timothy knew the grace of God. Timothy had watched Paul's life for the last 15 years. What was given to Paul was also given to Timothy, and that was a call to sacrificial ministry. I guess the question this morning is, do we understand the call, and are we practicing the call? Look at verse 7, please. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. What we have in this verse are three parallel statements. There's three I haves, you notice that? And then there are three different situations which would represent struggles in ministry. So there's a fight, there's a course, and there's faith. And naturally, we read this and understand this verse as Paul declaring his own ministry accomplishments. We look at the I haves, and we think that's the emphatic part. Those three I haves are the emphasis. Therefore, Paul's talking about, look at what a successful ministry I had. Look at what a good servant I have been. Problem with this is it just doesn't fit in with the context of what Paul has said in some of his other letters. And all of the letters are context this morning. Let me share with you from Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. This is where Paul utters the words that many of us know. I can do all things through the strength I have in myself. Boy, if that's what your version says, you better get one that actually reads this accurately. Paul says in Philippians 4, 11 to 13, I can do all things through Christ, or through him who strengthens me. In other words, where's the source of the strength? Is it internal strength, or is it Christ's given strength? It's given strength. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. Here Paul tells the Corinthian church that God chose the weak things to shame the things that are strong. And then he goes on to say, so that no man may boast before God. Oh, then why would Paul be boasting here? I don't think he is. I think that we misunderstand it if we think this is boasting. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. Listen to this. Paul says, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, in other words, he knew that the Lord was revealing truth through him that he was sharing with the church and putting into the scripture. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. You see, the Lord didn't want Paul to be proud and boasting. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, there's great debate about what that thorn in the flesh was. We probably won't know till we get to heaven. Some people think it was Paul's eyesight. Some people think it was a physical thing. I tend to think it was a relational difficulty. Or somebody was giving it to him. But twice we're told in that verse, why did the Lord humble Paul? So that he would not exalt himself, lift himself up. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Ah, where's the power coming from? From Christ. Where's the weakness? Paul. Who gets the credit and the glory? Christ. Then he goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. This is something that Paul had determined in his own mind and in his own life, that he was going to boast about strengths that he had. He was going to boast about weaknesses. Why? Because then all the focus went to Christ, who had strengthened him. If Paul was weak and this got done, it had to be Jesus. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, Paul says, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Wow. 2 Corinthians 11:30. If I have to boast, I will boast about what pertains to my weaknesses. There's some context for you. I don't think that Paul was using this last letter and this last chapter, the last letter, to start boasting about his own personal strengths. I think you need to consider this in the context of 2 Timothy 2:1 that says, be empowered in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to give you a little Greek construction. Bear with me. If we were going to read this literally from the Greek, this is how verse 7 reads. The good fight I have been fighting. The course I have been finishing. The faith I have been keeping. What's interesting here is actually the emphasis is not on the I have, but rather on the fight, the course, and the faith. Now, what does that mean? Let me explain it to you this way. Who called Paul into this good fight? Absolutely Jesus, wasn't it? Paul was involved in a fight before Jesus called him. What was the fight? Trying to destroy the church. After Jesus called Paul, what was the fight? Proclaiming the gospel, being Jesus' witness. Who called Paul into the good fight? God did. Who set the course for Paul to follow? Why did Paul go to the cities he went to the towns he went to the churches he went to? Why did Paul keep going back to Jerusalem? That was like death. Because the Spirit of Christ led him every step of the way. Who set the course for Paul to follow? God did. Who put trust in Paul to fulfill his ministry? Wow. Now here's a humbling thought. That the Lord will actually entrust us to fulfill part of his ministry. Not that we're going to do it in our own strength. But he's actually going to trust people like us, people like Paul, to fulfill a major aspect of, he is my chosen instrument, Jesus said, to take the gospel to the nations. The question I ask you this morning is, when you read that passage, the good fight, I have been fighting. It's, by the way, in a perfect tense, which means that it started and it's still going on. He was still fighting the good fight at this point in time. The course that Christ had laid out for him, he was finishing. He was almost at the finish line. He knew it. That's what he said, the departure. I'm just about to the line. I can see it. But he was still moving towards it. The faith that had been put in him by God, the trust, he had kept. He still was keeping it. Wow. Who empowered Paul to fight? Who empowered Paul to finish? Who empowered Paul to fulfill the ministry entrusted to him? There's only one answer. Christ did. And Christ's grace made Paul strong and empowered so that Christ could fulfill his ministry through Paul. You see, point number two is that grace enables effective service. Anyone who effectively and enduringly ministers for the Lord Jesus Christ has tapped into the source of strength that is absolutely required to be able to have an effective and enduring ministry. And that source of strength is Christ himself. Go back to John 15 that we had a couple weeks ago here. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But in Christ we bear much fruit. This morning, if you feel like the Lord has given you a heavy ministry, whether that be with your family or whether that be in terms of involvement in the church or whether that be in terms of witnessing to those around you, if you feel that the Lord has given you a heavy ministry, you need to remember this. I need to remember this. That his grace is sufficient for for me. Remember, you draw strength. You are empowered by his grace. For power is perfected in weakness, Paul taught us. Most gladly, Paul said, I will boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Christ is glorified by empowering weak servants. That way there's no confusion about where the credit and where the praise and where the honor belongs. If a weak servant has done something that he or she could only do through the empowering of Jesus Christ, then all the praise and the glory goes to Christ. This, for Timothy, had to be, forgive me using that word, a powerful word of encouragement. And it should be a powerful word of encouragement for us too. God doesn't work through super people, but through naturally weak men and women. For his grace is indeed empowering. Verse 8. My version says in the future. I think some of your versions say now. A few versions may say henceforth. This kind of goes back with verse 6 where he says the time of my departure has come. What he's saying is in the very near future. It's not long now, Paul says. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Ooh, and we think, isn't this wonderful? The Lord is going to finally give Paul all those wages and repay him for all that effort and just, you know, praise him for all the great things that Paul has done. And if you think that's what this says, let's keep working through the context here. It says, in the future, there is laid up. If it says there's laid up, that means that it's already there. This is something that's been set aside or held in reserve for Paul. So the question I want to ask you this morning is, when did Paul receive righteousness? After a life of 30 years of faithful service, is that when he received his righteousness? In other words, was it an earned thing? Boy, that sure doesn't fit with the context of the New Testament or anything that Paul writes. In fact, this is absolutely not something that Paul has earned. This is not wages that are due to him, this crown of righteousness. The question is, when did Paul receive righteousness and from whom? And so the answer to that would be when? When did Paul receive righteousness? Same time he received salvation. At his regeneration. At the moment when he was given new birth in Christ. At the moment when he was made alive in Jesus. At the moment when he was given the faith to respond to the gospel. I mean, this is the work of Christ through and through. And yes, Paul is there and Paul does respond. But boy, this is just so much the work of Christ. But at that very moment when Paul is given his salvation, he is also given something else. Into his account, there is a new credit. Wouldn't it be incredible today if you went home and you went online and checked your bank statement and, you know, your usual balance there in the negative that a lot of us struggle with. That's what we carry, overdraft. But all of a sudden, there was like nine figures in there. And the first thing you would think of, this must be like the game Monopoly. There's been a bank mistake made in your favor. But lo and behold, somebody had transferred into your account nine figures worth of money. Whoa. You said to yourself, I didn't earn that. I couldn't have come up with it on my own. But somebody has transferred into my account this unbelievable treasure. When you consider the righteousness that each believer in Christ stands in, they stand in a full measure of righteousness that has been transferred from the account of Jesus into the account of that believer, and it is done at the moment of salvation. And if you're wondering where the scripture says this, I'll give you 2.5 chapters. It starts in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and it goes all the way to 5:21. 2.5 chapters that talks about how righteousness is not something that we ever earn, but righteousness is something that God credits into our account, and he does so through belief in Christ Jesus. If you want the theological term, it's called imputed righteousness. And it's the most wonderful thing ever. We stand in the righteousness that Christ has given to us. So when Paul says in the very near future, there is something that's been laid up or set aside for me, and it's the crown of righteousness. It's not something he earned. It's something that Jesus gave to him. And now he will receive it in its fullness. And when you look at that idea of a crown, you know, a crown is something that represents recognition. You know, kings, queens, royalty wear crowns. In this case, there's a recognition of righteousness. But you know what the interesting thing about this verse is? Look at who gets top billing. Look at where the emphasis is in here. There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award. Hey, wait a second. I thought Paul was the center of attention in this situation. Actually, it's not the one who receives the imputed righteousness who's the center of attention, but who is the one who's the center of attention? The one who gives the crown of righteousness. This is an incredible thing here. All the focus will be on the one who shall bestow or give such a glorious standing. Paul's talking about when I leave this world and enter into the presence of Christ on the day that he shall appear again and he shall bestow righteousness to his own people. Where is every eye going to be focused on? Not on the one receiving the righteousness, but on the one giving the crown of righteousness. The Lord, we're talking about God himself, the righteous judge who has both the power to be just and to justify through the fulfilled grace and sacrifice of Christ Jesus, and the one who shall award this to his people. Wow. This, by the way, folks, is not just a participation award. There was a football player recently who got himself into some hot water because his kids came home from some sporting event and had a little participation award. They got a ribbon for being there. You know, for some kids, maybe that's what they need because it's tough for them even to be there. And there are special circumstances where I think that might work. But this father was quite unhappy and he sent the ribbons back to the school and said, "Please do not recognize my kids just for being there. You recognize them for making the good effort." Now, I want to say this morning that although all effective ministry is most certainly grace-empowered, do you realize that God calls upon his servants to actually give their best effort? You see, some of us can look at this and say, well, it's all grace-empowered anyway. I can be as slack as I want to be here. I don't really have to break a sweat and put any effort into this. What does the scripture tell us? That we are to do all of our work heartily as for the Lord. I think that Paul would have told you there was a little sweat involved in all the years of ministry that he was in. He would never take the credit for the success or the power, but he would have said, "I did break a sweat on odd occasions." You know, when you've been shipwrecked multiple times and you've been beaten with rods and you've been whipped within an inch of your life and you've been stoned and you've been chased from town to town, I'm going to suggest that there was a little glow on your forehead. Just a little dew up there. But this is not a recognition for good effort, though good effort is expected from the Lord. This is a recognition of the one who gives it rather than the one who receives the crown. By the way, when will this happen? He says he will award it to me on that day. Now, what I like is all of a sudden Paul has brought himself back into focus that the Lord, the righteous judge who will award these crowns, will award it to me on that day. But immediately he shifts focus away from himself. What does he say? And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now that's interesting. What does it mean to all who have loved his appearing? When Paul wrote Titus in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, he described those who have loved the appearing of the Lord. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared," there's that grace again, "bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." What are we looking forward to? What is the focus? What is the driving encouragement that we have, the motivation that keeps driving us forward in service? Who are we waiting for? When we say Maranatha, what are we saying? Some of you say, "I don't know what that word means." Maranatha means, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Show up. Today would be a good day." Oh man, when I was young, I didn't want the Lord to come before I was 16 because I wanted to drive a car. Then when I was in my 20s, I didn't want the Lord to come till I got married. Then I didn't want the Lord to come till I had kids. Now I'm really ready for the Lord to come. And actually have been for a long time. But there were things where you thought, there are other things in life that I really want to experience first. You know, things that might be even equally splendid and important. No. I think it was the kids that did it to me. Anyway. After that, it was just, "Oh, Lord Jesus, come." The point of this verse is that each one is given righteousness by Jesus himself. So the recognition here is what? The recognition is not on the one receiving the gift, but the recognition is of the one who will give the gift. The recognition is of the one who is the embodiment of grace and righteousness and has given this grace and righteousness to his own people so that they can stand in that incredible standing before God. You see, point number three is that grace brings about the recognition of a bestowed righteousness. Paul's not saying here, "I'm going to get an earned crown of righteousness. I'm going to get a gracious crown of righteousness, which has been bestowed by my Savior." Indeed, it is for the salvation of the receiver, and that is important. But more important is that it's for the glory of the one who gives righteousness. A crown that has been awaiting all who have been born from above, all who have been made alive in Christ Jesus, all who have been protected in the righteousness of Christ throughout the entirety of their earthly life following salvation. Grace brings about the recognition of a bestowed righteousness because it is the giver who gives it that Paul is focusing on here. And so I want us to think this morning about this grace-empowered ministry. I want us to realize that it's Christ who saves us and it's Christ who calls us to service for him and to ministry. If you don't understand that that is what your life in Christ is all about, then you need to rethink some things. Your life in Christ is all about that he has called you into service for him, into bringing him glory, into ministry. Therefore, if we understand that, then we need to understand that grace realized always produces sacrificial ministry. The ministry that Christ has called us to is a sacrificial ministry. The Lord is not interested in leftovers. But it's got to be sacrificial. There were three stages of offering. Each one was sacrificial. My question is do we offer living sacrifices that are sacrificial to the Lord? Are we trying to do this in our own strength? There is nothing more frustrating and nothing more disappointing and disillusioning than trying to serve the Lord in our own strength. And yet I think that that's our default position. We often go back to this. Well, what do I think would be the right thing to do at this point in time? What do I think somebody should say at this point in time? One of the things that I've struggled with over the years is people come to me and they say, "Pastor, could you give me some advice or some counsel?" And you know what? I'm always tempted to think, well, you know, if I was you, this is what I would do. And my human wisdom comes into this. Useless counsel. Not what they need. What I need to do is keep directing them back to the Lord and say, what does the Word say about this? What is the truth of God about this? Have you laid this before Jesus? Is this something that you've sacrificed before Him? As long as I put Jesus and His Word front and center, then they probably get some help out of it. As long as I'm trying to add it on the basis of my own wisdom, I'm not going to get much help out of it. Grace enables effective service. But when we say that, it doesn't mean that it's ever a no-sweat service. There will be effort required. That is what the Lord requires of every one of His servants. And He knows the difference between fake sweat and real sweat, whether this was done wholeheartedly. Finally, grace brings about the recognition that what Christ gives us is the most important of all. Stop and think, what have we been given by Christ? Where does the recognition really belong? Every talent, every skill, every ounce of energy, every brainwave that you've ever had, it's a gift from God. Not only did God create you in such an amazing way that things can get done, but despite the fact that we are the enemies of God and deserve nothing but His wrath, what has God done? He has poured forth His love and His mercy upon us. And His love has demonstrated that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not only that, but Jesus died on that cross. He not only took the price of our sins, but at that cross He transferred from His account the righteousness that is only His into our account. So we not only stand forgiven, we stand complete in the righteousness of Christ. Amazing. And not only that, our Lord is actually willing to work through us so that we can accomplish His will and do things of eternal value for His glory. What an amazing thought that is. A grace-empowered ministry. Might we be able to say, as the Apostle Paul said, when the days come to the end and we can see the finish line, that my life has been a life of sacrifice upon sacrifice. That Christ has enabled me to fight the fight that He put me into, to finish the course that He determined for me, and that I have kept the faith that He entrusted in me. And someday, as I step from this world and into His presence, that I will stand in the glory that is rightfully His as He hands out those crowns of righteousness that He has transferred. It's all His righteousness and all the glory. Even though I will be there, all the glory will be His.